And I just want to walk you through next week and some of the special things that are happening real quickly. First, on Palm Sunday morning, we will have two worship services. If you normally come to the 11, you're in good shape, but just so you know, there is no 8:15 service next week. There will be a 9:40 and an 11, and at both services, our combined choirs will be offering a very special musical presentation that is just right for Palm Sunday. So we'll look forward to seeing you here for that. And then next Sunday afternoon, there's an exciting thing happening on our campus. Being facilitated by our children's ministry team, it is a spring festival for kids and their families. First time we've done this particular event on a Sunday afternoon before Easter, and we would love for you to be a part. So there's an insert in your bulletin, and on the back side of that insert, there's a way for you to share what you would like to do to help out. This is a great way for you to be a part of offering hospitality to people who live in the neighborhoods around us, and I guarantee you it'll put a smile on your face as well when you see the kids and how much fun they are having here. So please take a look at this. You can sign up for one or more options. It's made very easy so that if you've only got an hour to spare, great. If you'd like to do the whole afternoon, then check off multiple boxes. Give these to Elizabeth Jones or one of our other children's ministry team members as you leave today. You'll find their table right outside in front of the church. On Thursday of Holy Week, we will be coming together for a Seder meal, which is a remembrance of the traditional Passover feast that Jesus and the disciples would have shared in. You do need to make reservations for that event. You can do that online at the church website, or if you'd like to stop by the welcome desk over in the Education Building today, we'd be happy to take your information there. And then on Friday, we will have two opportunities to come together for worship for Good Friday. One in the chapel at noon, and then another one at 7 p.m. in the Memorial Garden. So on Good Friday, we will close out the day as the sun goes down in the Memorial Garden. And then on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, we'll be back in that same garden as we welcome the sunrise and begin our celebration of Easter. It's going to be a great, great weekend. And that morning, we'll start in the garden for sunrise, and we'll have services at 8:15, 9:40, and 11 here in the worship space. Come, and as well as you coming, invite friends to come and be a part of that day and that whole week as well. Well, I'm so glad that you are here and that whenever you and I gather in this space, we can come in the knowledge of a God who loves us greatly and who welcomes us all to come together for this time. And so it is in that spirit that I say to you this morning, welcome home. Would you greet one another as we prepare to worship this morning?
Good morning, everyone. Would you please remain standing as you're able, and let's begin our worship service together by singing our opening hymn.
For the sea. Holy God, we come before you thankful for this beautiful day, for your creation, and for the privilege to gather to worship you. We are grateful you love us as we are. As a community formed in your Spirit, now shape us this morning with your sure and loving hand, that we may leave this place more committed to you through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to join me in an affirmation of faith. Again, it's one that has some of the Celtic undertones to it. We believe in Jesus Christ, Son of the one God, maker and sustainer of the sea and sky, born of Mary's womb, faithful to the God of Abraham and Sarah. Jesus healed the sick, served the poor, and proclaimed heaven on earth. Crucified by the stake, he died but transformed even death and rose to everlasting life. He blessed the disciples with his Holy Spirit and sent them forth, east and west, north and south. We commit ourselves to Jesus, to one another as brothers and sisters, and to his mission in the world, in the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
As we share together in a time of prayer for our church and for our world, I invite you to remember those folks who are listed on the screen this morning, some who are hospitalized and others who are having ongoing treatment or specialized care. And this morning, as I lead us in prayer, at a few points in the prayer, I will say, Lord, in your mercy, and I invite you to respond, hear our prayer. So again, I'll say, Lord, in your mercy, and then you would respond after that, hear our prayer. So let me invite you to pray with me. Merciful God, we are your servants. We bear on our brow the mark of Jesus who died. As we remember our baptism into Jesus' death, give us also hope of being raised like him, to a life like his. Lord, in your mercy. God of all the nations, heal the wounds that we inflict on each other. Break the barriers that exist between us. Guide governments and rulers to turn swords into plowshares and seek freedom for the oppressed. Grant to our country and our leaders the will to seek your justice and remember the needs of your children. Lord, in your mercy. God, you are the Father of all consolation, the Mother of all compassion. Comfort those who grieve and those who are dying. Bring your healing touch to the sick and sustain those in trouble of any kind. Remember those we named in our hearts. Lord, in your mercy. Mighty God, the love of your Son Jesus abides in us. And your Holy Spirit anoints us to forgive, to heal, and to baptize in his name. Guide your church to proclaim the gospel and work for your reign of peace. Give strength to all your followers and show them their gifts for ministry. Lead those who work on mission fields and in mission settings. support all who work with those in need. Lord, in your mercy. Gracious, most holy God, keep us faithful to your word. Draw us to you, that we may lift high your cross and proclaim the love of Christ until all the world adores your sacred name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We look forward to next week and all the ways that Trinity will be reaching out and offering things like the Spring Festival and the worship services. I am grateful to you for your ongoing support of these ministries. It is through your tithes and offerings that we're able to offer things like the Spring Festival to the community and the wonderful worship services that will help us to walk through the journey of Christ from when he entered into Jerusalem through the Passover. So thank you for your commitment to Trinity and for your commitment to ministry to Trinity. Let me invite you to bow your heads as we prepare to receive the offering this morning. Lord of us all, through this offering we become partners with you for your purposes. We join you in offering love and concern to those in need and inviting others into relationship with you. We return to you these financial gifts, and we offer our time and commitment to extend your will and your love community and our world. We give you thanks for this privilege. Amen.
Good statement of the goal of the Christian life, don't you think? You know, that all of our life might be oriented toward going deeper in our faith. The last few weeks during the season of Lent, we have been looking at parts of the Celtic Christian tradition that help us do just that, different ways of exploring our faith, looking to find God in the ordinary and learning from solitude and silence and from other aspects of that can nurture our walk with God. And today we come to the last of those, and the one that is most prominent and most familiar, the Celtic High Cross. And in taking a look at the Celtic High Cross, we're going to turn our attention to a passage that comes from the Gospel of John that really resonates and I think captures the spirit of the Celtic High Cross. It's in the 12th chapter of John, and right before this scene, what we know is that Jesus and the disciples have come into Jerusalem, and it is that last trip that they will make into Jerusalem before Jesus goes to the cross. And not long before this, we have witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And that, along with the healings and the teachings of Jesus, has really stirred up a lot of curiosity and a lot of interest in getting to know this man, Jesus. And that has caused quite a stir and some upset behavior within the Pharisees, who right before we get to this verse, verse 20, we hear them say, "Everyone is turning to this man, Jesus. What are we going to do?" And then we get to this point in the Scripture where John tells us that some Greeks were among those who had come up to worship at the festival. That's the festival of Passover. And they came to Philip, one of the disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and made a request, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The time has come for the human one to be glorified. I assure you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can only be a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their lives will lose them, and those who hate their lives in this world Whoever serves me must follow me. Wherever I am, there my servant will also be. My Father will honor whoever serves me. Now I am deeply troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this time? No, for this is the reason I have come to this time. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard and said, "It's thunder." Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus replied, "This voice was not for my benefit, but for yours. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now this world's ruler will be thrown out. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me." He said this to show how he was going to die. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe life into the words of this sermon, that they might carry a word from you into our hearts. If you make a trip to Ireland, as soon as you start traveling around the country, you will notice very quickly that any time you come upon a cemetery, you will likely find within that cemetery a replica of the Celtic High Cross. Now, the cross looks like this. You'll see it on the screen. It's probably already familiar to you. And there are thousands of these in cemeteries today that are replicas. Now, the reason I say replica is because historians refer to those things that are really high crosses as the massive structures that were constructed during the period of 750 to 1150 AD, when Celtic Christianity was becoming quite prominent in Ireland and in Scotland. And during that period of time, at least hundreds, if not thousands, of them were built. A lot of them have either weathered over time or were intentionally destroyed or have collapsed. And so we don't have many of the originals around anymore, but we do see lots of replicas. And this particular form and shape of the cross has become recognizable to the design, let me say a little bit about that, because there's some different theories about why the cross looks this way. With the T that we're traditional, that we're familiar with in terms of the traditional cross, but then the circle that loops around the center of the T. So one version or one understanding of that circle is that it represents the sun, and that it is it kind of hails back to a time in Celtic tradition before Christianity took roots in Ireland and in Scotland, when there was the worship of a sun goddess known as Brigid. And so in evangelizing the Celts, the early Christians, Patrick and others, took this image of the sun and repurposed it and used it in a way that helped them recognize God as the creator of the sun, and so that's why it shows up in this version of the cross. Another variation of understanding is that that circle represents a halo, that just as in other versions of art throughout history, sometimes we see Jesus and even Mary pictured as having a halo above their heads, so this particular cross has a circle that represents that halo of the Jesus who was crucified there on the cross. And then there finally is a more practical conclusion that some historians come to, and they look at what it took for the stonemasons of that day to construct these crosses, how large they were, how much they weighed, and that they would have known that it would have been difficult for the cross arm to hold up under conditions over time, that they would likely break. And so the circle is actually a practical support structure meant to keep the cross holding together. And I see some of you engineers out there nodding your heads and going, that makes sense. So anyway, we don't know which one of those is right. Perhaps there's some small degree of truth in all of them. But what we are familiar with is this particular image as a popular rendering of the cross. And in its day, it was used for several different purposes. One of the ways in which the high cross was used was as a teaching aid. So monks and priests would educate people in the faith by bringing them to these crosses. And you may remember from a couple of weeks ago, when I was preaching on the notion of the goodness that is in all creation, how some of these crosses on one side have symbols and images that come from the natural world, from creation. And then the other side includes symbols that come from the pages of Scripture and serve as references to particular stories or episodes in the Bible. And so these renderings, these drawings or etchings that were on the cross made it possible for a priest or a monk to bring others to the cross and use them as a way of helping them come to understand the good news of the gospel. Another way in which these crosses were used in their day were as boundary markers. So not only for monasteries or for churches, but even for individuals' property sometimes. So, for example, if someone or if a group of people owned a marketplace, and if they were Christian, they might decide to have one of these high crosses constructed as a way of letting people know that it was a Christian establishment, and that was important for them to point that out. These also were used as a gathering place for worship. Because, you see, in those days, Christianity was spreading rapidly across Ireland, and oftentimes, buildings could not be constructed that were large enough to fit everyone in who wanted to come together for worship. And so they would simply gather around at the foot of the cross, or in the shadow of the cross, and worship. And lastly, these were used in order to designate to persons who were traveling through the countryside on foot that they were approaching a sacred space or holy ground. As I thought about that purpose of the high cross, it made me think about walking into this space how when someone walks through those center doors for the first time and enters this worship center, the first thing that catches your eye is that cross. That cross that says something about this being a sacred space, holy ground where we might encounter the living God. And notice how also it is raised up and it draws our eyes up toward heaven and toward a God who is both intimately with us and yet also beyond us. Those high crosses across the plains of Ireland also did that. They lifted eyes upward. It was a visual representation of the verse that we hear in the Gospel of John today when Jesus says, "The hour has come, and when I am lifted up," pointing toward that time of crucifixion, "when I am lifted up, then I will draw all people to myself." It is this idea of drawing everyone to God that is at the heart of why this symbol was so important to the Celts. It was at the heart of their understanding of who God was and what God was doing at the cross. And for the Celts, Jesus' crucifixion is the picture for us and for the world of God's love being on fullest display. Now, whenever we talk about the crucifixion and what it is that happens there and why it matters, we are, within church circles, referring to the doctrine of atonement. How is it that Jesus makes us at one, or makes us right with God? And there are a lot of different theories of atonement, some of which have been lifted up as prominent over the centuries. And one of the things that theologians will say is that, you know, probably no individual theory of atonement all by itself gets it completely right, because the picture of God's love and of what God is doing through the cross is bigger than any theory's ability to capture it. And so sometimes those theories in isolation can actually become problematic for us and maybe even distort the truth about who God is and what God is doing at the cross. One common popular theory of atonement and of what Jesus does is that Jesus is the sacrifice that is required of us, but Jesus takes care of instead. That's the substitutionary theory. Or another theory is the ransom theory, that there is a debt that must be paid, and Jesus, by going to the cross, is the one who pays the debt. Now, there are aspects of those atonement theories that are important for us to recognize, that Jesus indeed does something that we cannot do on our own, and so we can give thanks for Jesus' willingness to go. But taken to the extreme, what sometimes happens in Christian circles is that those particular theories get bent out of shape into an idea that God is angry with us and would stay angry with us if it weren't for Jesus loving us and Jesus being willing to do what is necessary. What is clear throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus and the Father are one. That is also what is clear in our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one and are united in all things. And so the work that Jesus does is always in unison with the desire and the will of God the Father. And so we hear this in the language that Jesus uses within the Gospel of John when he says, "I and the Father are one." They are fully united in the mission and purpose of reconciling the world, and the cross is the means for that reconciliation, not in order to satisfy an angry God, but instead to reveal the depths of God's love most clearly for us. That God would choose to come in human form and for our sake and the sake of the world willingly give up life, to choose what the world would find foolish, to not fight back, to not choose violence, to not resort to the means that would have been available to Jesus. He even says, when they come to take him away, he says, my followers are not of this world, and so therefore they will not fight as people of this world. Jesus chooses a different way in order to follow the path toward redemption and restoration. Now the Celts latched on to this important idea of God's love being manifested at the cross. And Philip Newell says this about that tradition. He says, the cross discloses the first and deepest impulse of God, self-giving. It reveals that everything God does is a pouring out of love. And that isn't just at the cross. That begins with creation. The God who could choose to be alone and didn't have to make anything, didn't have to create human beings, chooses to make space, chooses to open up room for life beyond God's own self. It is out of that natural, self-giving desire of God to make room and to love. And so not only does the cross disclose love, because that's already clear from creation and from God's journey with the people, but the cross discloses the cost of love. To offer the heart is to offer the self, and what we see in the cross, Newell says, is not a payment to God. It is a disclosure of God. It is not a purchasing of love. We all know that love is the manifestation of love. But there's more. At the heart of our theology of the cross is the idea that what Jesus does there is something that none of us could do. Out of great love, Jesus offers himself up willingly. And yet, the cross is also supposed to make a difference for us. It is supposed to change us. We are supposed to bear witness and follow. Jesus says in the passage today, those who love their lives will lose them. And those who hate their lives in this world, by which he means those who hate that individualistic idea of a life that is about me and my wants and my impulses and my desires, those who are willing to hate that life that is not willing to surrender, those who will hate that life will find real life and life eternal. And then Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. And in following, we will find that just as it was the case for Jesus, it will be the case for us that there will be times where it demands sacrifice and surrender and letting go of our ways for the sake of God's ways. Newell continues, the cross, in addition to being a revelation of the nature of God, is a revelation of our true nature, made in the image of God. It reveals that we come closest to our true self when we pour ourselves out in love for one another, when we give our heart and thus our whole being. Are we living with a love that knows no bounds? Are we opening the doors to draw all people, as the scripture says today, draw all people in so that they can know Christ? Are we offering sacred space where anyone and everyone can find Jesus? else that made them feel better or nicer or more comfortable or more victorious or better able to cope with life and death. It was rather the center of the fire in which they were to be changed. Is the cross changing you? Is the cross making you want to be more like Jesus? And one more thing. It is here in the Gospel of John, on this last trip to Jerusalem, where we hear Jesus pray in the presence of his disciples one final time. And when he does, he says, not only are the Father and I one, but he prays, Father, just as you and I are one, so may they be one. Wondering quite a bit recently what it means for the church to be one. Church doesn't seem one in a lot of ways, does it? We have hundreds of denominations around the world. And in those denominations, there are lots of different structures and doctrines and ways of doing life together and ways of understanding and interpreting Scripture and different ways of thinking about things that Scripture says and teaches us. There are lots of things that seem to divide us, even though all of us use the name Christian. Millions of Christians around the globe, each with our own ideas at some level about what it means to be follower of Christ. What does it mean for the church to be one in such an environment? What does it mean within our own denomination? Where we have differences of opinion and ideas and disagreements about lots of things, and right now are caught up in a division about how we read and interpret Scripture when it comes to the subject of human sexuality. What does it mean for the church to be one? You know, there are a lot of ways in which, both denominationally and globally, we will not agree. We will remain different and perhaps even divided. That seems to be the way it is in a world that is imperfect and a world where none of us fully knows and understands. But maybe we could at least bear witness as one in this way, that we all can decide that it is vitally important for every one of us to do all we can to invite everyone and anyone to draw near to Christ. We can desire for every person to be drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ so that they might know and experience the love of God. And that in each of us, we might allow that love to be whatever it needs to be. Maybe we could all be one in that way. Amen? During Lent this year, I've been following something called the Lent Project, put out by the Center for Christianity, Culture, and the Arts at Biola University. And so each morning I get an email, and it includes poetry and music and reflections and Scripture and a prayer. And so when I opened it up early this morning and I read the prayer, I said, well, isn't that just perfect? And so I want to close the message today with that prayer for all of us. If because we are crucified with you. Today we abandon the project of living for our desires, our reputation, our recognition, and our glory. In the authority of your name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we put to death wanting our way to be done with you and with other people. Come, Holy Spirit. Rise up within us. Break the power of self-preserving and self-protective thoughts and desires. Free us this day from believing that getting what we want equals our self-worth being fulfilled. Free us in order that we may freely love others. Father, we freely abandon ourselves into your hands. Your love holds. Whatever you want to do with us this day, may we surrender our agendas without reservation and with boundless confidence in your goodness. Amen.
As we come to the table, we give thanks to God. And we give thanks for the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We remember that when the time was right, God came into the world in Jesus Christ, who emptied himself, taking on the form of humanity, taking on our image as he came to earth. We also remember that Jesus humbled himself, even as he was lifted up on the cross. He humbled himself and offered his very life. The image of God's perfect love for us. That he would surrender everything on our behalf. And as we come to the table, we are also called surrender as well. To surrender who we are, our wants, our desires, so that we might offer our lives to Christ and following after him. We remember that on the night before he died, Jesus gathered the disciples around him and he spoke his bread. And he broke that bread and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this as often as you did in remembrance of me." And then when the supper was over, he took the cup. And again, he gave thanks to God. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we come to this table and we offer ourselves as those on fire to share the love of Christ with the world so that Christ might draw all back to himself and that we might be partners with Christ in that love. Let's pray then. Oh God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. And by your Spirit, oh God, we pray that you would make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world as we go out on fire sharing the love of Christ. The perfect surrender of his life that we might have. In the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Let me invite those who are serving to come and receive the elements and move to your stations. repent of their sin. He loves them and he seeks to follow after them. So you're invited to come and to share in this meal. We encourage you to come out the left side of your section and move toward the pair of servers that are in front of your section or up at the front. You'll cup your hands to receive a piece of bread. Take that bread and dip it into the cup. That's called the intinction. And then you can return to your seats by the other side. We also invite you to spend as much time as you would like at the kneeling benches in prayer. This morning I invite you to give thanks for the perfect love of God given to us through Christ on the cross, and that we might go out and share that love and surrender with others. So please spend as much time at the kneeling benches in prayer as you want. There's also gluten-free on either side, and just ask the servers toward the sides and they'd be happy to serve you. Please come. give you thanks for this meal in which we remember that you offered yourself to us. We pray that as we taste and receive the very real presence of Jesus Christ, that we might be filled with fire and passion to go out and surrender ourselves and to offer ourselves as we draw others to you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Look forward to seeing you next week for Palm Sunday as we kick off Holy Week. Two services, 9:40 and 11. As you leave today, make sure you take that card about Spring Festival and stop by the Children's Ministry desk or table that is out front right after you exit the door. So I look forward to seeing you and getting you connected for a great day this Sunday afternoon. And now receive this blessing as you go. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ go with you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders.